God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word this morning, that you would fill us with your spirit and cause us to know the great grace that belongs to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might be aware that we are journeying through the book of Hebrews at our congregation over there in Sutherland. And parts of the book go into great detail about Mount Zion and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Mount Zion is inhabited by an innumerable host of angels in festal gathering. But that heavenly mountain, that city of God, is also inhabited by the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect. And that gives us a window into what Mount Zion is like for those who have passed into glory while on earth. Westminster Shorter Catechism 37 says the following: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer: the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. Notice that the body still united to Christ rests in the grave, and the spirits made perfect in holiness, they instantly depart to be with the Lord in glory. And now, that's an important thing to consider. Why? Well, because your whole person is united to the whole Christ. You are not simply a soul in union with Christ. You are body and soul united to him. And so we are not like the Greek Gnostics that depreciate the body. Orthodox Christians don't hold to that kind of anthropology. Now, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 55, your body will be summoned from the sleep of death, and when Christ returns, you will be clothed with an imperishable and immortal body that cannot ever die again. Romans 8:11. The Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies in exactly the same way that life was given to the body of Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead. And so the body, still united to Christ, rests in the grave until the resurrection. But the soul or spirit departs to be with the Lord. You might also recall the account of the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. And that thief, when he calls out to Jesus on the day that he is going to die, what does he say? What does he say? He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what does Jesus say in response? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's not a reference to the body of the thief. His body was taken from the cross, laid in the grave, and in the grave to this day is where his body is. It was a reference, not to the body of the thief. It was a reference to his inner man, to his soul, to his spirit. He departed to be with Jesus in paradise on that day. And so the paradise of God in Luke 24:43, it's the same reality as Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22. It's the same reality as the city of the living God. What's the difference? Well, Luke uses language from Eden, whereas the author of Hebrews uses language from Jerusalem and Zion to denote the same reality. And so what the book of Hebrews would have us understand is that central point, that Mount Zion is filled not only with angels, but with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, how do we better understand the relationship of body and soul to the wilderness that we presently inhabit today? You see, right now, our feet are on the ground of the wilderness. And remember, this is in the book of Hebrews, and this is so helpful to remember when you're trying to understand your whole Bible. From the first coming of Jesus in his death and resurrection until his second coming when he appears from heaven, this entire world is a macro wilderness land. The whole world is a wilderness, and it's not going to change or get better in totality until Jesus returns a second time. Yes, we are seeing progressive change as the church grows, but we won't see that change in totality until the consummation of all things. And so we, the church, are in the wilderness in a manner analogous to Israel in the wilderness, between Egypt and the promised land, which is a type of that heavenly Mount Zion. And the church's entrance into that heavenly Mount Zion is already underway by faith. But the church is not yet there by sight. So in the wilderness, we wander by faith. We wander seeking a city, seeking a kingdom, seeking a realm to come, a heavenly realm where Jesus has traversed. So when the body dies, if you want to think of it in terms of the wilderness, your feet, which is presently on the wilderness, will be placed under it. But your soul or your spirit instantly departs into that realm where Christ has departed, above and beyond the wilderness. You can think of it this way. Your body falls under the wilderness, but your spirit ascends above it. And you enter into that rest where Jesus is at the right hand of God. But I want you to think more about this mountain theme as it relates to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Why is it that the spirits of the righteous depart to be on a mountain where Jesus has ascended? What is the logic in this? Well, consider Ezekiel 28. You can turn there. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 16. This passage not only speaks about the Garden of Eden, but very interestingly and very importantly, it speaks about a mountain on which that garden is situated. Okay, listen to this. This is speaking of Adam before the fall. It says this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Now, here's what I want you to think about after reading that text. Eden was a garden mountain. Adam was in a garden, to be sure. But that garden was atop a mountain that was holy to the Lord. In other words, the Garden of Eden was atop the mountain of God in the place called Eden. And so, from the beginning, Eden was a created earthly replica of the mountain of God in heaven. Put differently, Eden was like a projection downward of that heavenly mountain above. And if Adam had continued to walk uprightly, if he had been a faithful and holy guardian of that earthly mountain garden, if he had eaten not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and instead ate of the tree of life, what would have happened? He would have left those earthly stones of fire, and he would have ascended the heavenly mountain of God. He would have entered into the heavenly most holy place that the holy place of Eden shadowed down and copied. You see, just as the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heaven, So the mountain of God in Eden was a copy and a downward shadowing of this heavenly mountain that God made in the absolute beginning. So when Adam was cast out of Eden, he was also cast down from a holy mountain. East of Eden means cast down from the mountain and out of the garden. And so the promise of redemption is that through a Savior, the people of God will ascend the mountain once again. And that mountain they will ascend is not simply the earthly copy in Eden, but that heavenly mountain that Eden shadowed and copied on earth. This is why, for instance, when God calls Moses to be the mediator of the old covenant, where does he call Moses? He calls Moses out from the people. And in Exodus 32 through 34, he calls Moses to what? To ascend a mountain. And when Moses and no one else ascended that mountain, what enveloped that mountain in Exodus 33, 13 and following? The glorious, luminous presence of God enveloped Moses, who ascended the mountain and entered up into that glory. And Moses was on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, not eating or drinking water, not eating a thing. And as he ascended from that mountain, he was covered by that radiance of the glory of God. The elders could come partway up for fellowship in Exodus 24, but they could not enter into the fullness of the glory that Moses had entered into. You see, Moses was prefiguring the ascension of Jesus Christ. Moses was prefiguring the movement of Jesus from that earthly to the heavenly realm. And that's why the temple comes to dwell atop earthly Mount Zion in the Old Covenant. And so we see this deep pattern atop the mountain of Eden, atop the mountain at Mount Sinai and all the way to Mount Zion. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 24. And I want you to notice what the psalmist envisions as being the essence of true religion in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? And then in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. You see, the movement up the hill to ascend earthly Mount Zion in the Old Testament was an ascent that had one fundamental purpose in mind: to dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, 4. You see, to inquire of the beauty of the Lord has always been something that people ascend to do. Adam ascended the mountain of Eden. Moses ascended Mount Sinai. And what would meet those who ascended those mountain dwellings? The glory of God, the beauty of God. And this, dear ones, becomes our fundamental concern as God's people. Oh, that I might dwell in the temple of the Lord, gaze upon his beauty, and be satisfied with his glory. Now, let me tell you this, and this is moving toward our point about the spirits of the righteous made perfect in Hebrews 12:23. Let me tell you one of the things that is most beautiful about God's glory in heaven. His throne is a throne of righteousness. It's a throne of righteousness. God is righteous. He is righteous in all of his ways and in all of his works. He despises what is wicked and bent and crooked, and he loves what is upright and conformed to his revelation. He will reward those who seek him. He will satisfy those who long for him. Now, it's not an accident that when Jesus began his earthly ministry after being tempted by Satan, it's not an accident. Do you remember in Matthew 5 where he begins his teaching? This is not an accident. What does Jesus do? What does he do before he begins teaching? He ascends a mountain. And what does he preach? Well, you know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus ascends that mount and inaugurates his earthly ministry, what does he say that has bearing on our Hebrews text this morning? Listen, you'll notice it instantly. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." In Matthew 5, 6, when Jesus ascends the mount and preaches his first sermon, one of the central prophetic blessings he pronounces upon the church is that every person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied. Now, we must never forget that only those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb are righteous in the sight of God. And outside of that holy place are the adulterers and the sorcerers and the practicers of falsehood. But here, what I want you to appreciate is this. Jesus speaks about those who know him as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, 1 to 2. This is what characterizes the righteous. Listen. "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." You see the point? When is that hunger and thirst satisfied? When you come into the presence of the living God. And there he satisfies your hunger. There he assuages your thirst. You see, Jesus, when he speaks of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is saying this. Everyone who is effectually called, everyone who has been regenerated and made alive, everyone who has been joined to the person and the promises of the Messiah, do you know what characterizes them? At the core of who they are, they have an insatiable longing to be filled with what God only in Christ can give. You can take away their homes. You can take away their incomes. You can take away their earthly possessions. You can even take away their loved ones. And the thing that they will continue to say is, "My soul thirsts for you, O God, and I long only to be in your presence." Now, what does it mean then when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, as plainly as I know how, as simple as I know how to put it for you, when we talk about righteousness in Scripture, we have to understand that righteousness is not a thing. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. It's not a principle. Righteousness is identical to the person of God Himself. God is love. God is truth. God is mercy. And God is righteousness. And so, hungering and thirsting for righteousness at its core is nothing more and nothing less than hungering and thirsting for the God who is in Himself perfect and absolutely righteous. The one in whom there is only light and no darkness at all. I want to ask you this. Where and only where after the fall can you find this God and His righteousness? If you hunger and thirst for this God, there's only one place you can eat and be satisfied. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6:36. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Listen, Jesus is saying this. Blessed are all who hunger and thirst for God and His righteousness. And in me alone, Jesus says, you will find what you long to find. It is only God Himself in Christ who supplies the righteousness after which the soul of the redeemed long. It is only God Himself in Christ that satisfies the hunger and thirst created in the hearts of the righteous. And so, Jesus gives what is needed for that prophetic word to be fulfilled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That longing for God, that hungering and thirsting that can be satisfied only by God and His righteousness in Christ, means that as you come to know Jesus, do you know what you're being weaned off of? Slowly, surely, and certainly, you are weaned off craving after things on earth that do not, will not, and cannot satisfy. You are a lover of God in Christ. That's what you were born for. You long for God, love God, and in Him find your absolute delight. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23 says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' prophecy, that finds its fulfillment when the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. And when the spirits of the righteous are made perfect, that perfection is not merely an ethical perfection, sinlessness, but that perfection is the perfection of a fellowship bond between God and His people that brings the redeemed perfect satisfaction. Every longing that you have in this age that is not fully satisfied comes to its perfection the instant you are translated into the presence of God in heaven where the ascended Christ is. All of the suffering and the hardship and the persecution and the distress that weighs on your soul That instantly gives way to perfect joy in the presence of God in Christ. And so right now, do this by God's grace. Turn away from the things of the world that distract. Turn your heart toward heavenly Mount Zion, toward God, toward the Christ who satisfies. And let it be as you feed on the one who satisfies your hunger and thirst for God with the perfect provision that will be brought to its fullness the instant you are translated into heaven. You see, right now, on the Lord's Day, set aside this entire day to feed on those things that satisfy. Turn your hearts to the God of heaven. Turn your mind to the ascended Christ in heaven. And no matter what happens, whatever provisions are taken from you, find your provision where the angels and the spirits of the righteous have gathered in the presence of Christ in heaven. And feed on that manna from heaven. Drink from those streams of living water. Those streams of living water that come from Christ. And do this in anticipation of the perfection that awaits you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Continue to bless us in Christ as we ascend Mount Zion. And as we do so by faith, make us to delight in those green pastures where Christ has ascended as our chief shepherd. Consecrate us for his glory. For we ask all these things in the name and for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.